This morning we are considering Hebrews chapter 4. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews 4. We're going to consider just a short section, verses 14 through 16 this morning as we come to the Word of God. Let us come to the throne of grace again and then we'll consider these verses this morning. Father, we thank you for our great high priest. We thank you, Lord God, for the realities that high priesthood means for us. Father, help us to grasp that reality and then help us to make the appropriate response to that reality which this text calls for, to hold fast and to draw near. We thank you for the simplicity of your truth. And yet, Father, we thank you for its radical nature. We thank you, Lord God, for the privileges that are ours because of this high priest. Father, we come to you and we pray that out of your abundant mercy and grace, that you will bless the word to our hearing. That, Father, we will not be like those stony, grounded hearers, that we will not be like those who are marked by the cares of the world, that we cannot receive the word. And that, Father, as we would receive it with joy, that it would take root in our hearts and that it would bear fruit 100-fold. Father, we come because we are needy. We thank you that you speak to us. Lord, by your Spirit, enable me to speak and your people to hear. Lord God, for your praise and your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. The writer to the Hebrews, after in a very extended warning that began in chapter 3 and verse 7, not to harden your hearts, but to hear his voice, then says in verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." These verses in 14 through 16 are really a crossroads here in the book of Hebrews. We move from warning to encouragement, and the warnings we have sounded for several weeks, very sober warnings about the need to heed the Word of God, and in fact closing out with a warning that the Word of God is always assessing us. The Word of God knows how we are responding to it. We are always debtors to that word. And it is in the face of those sobering realities that now he turns to encouragement. It is the encouragement of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a subject that he will really take up the rest of the book in terms of its practical exhortations. It is opening up the fullness of what it means because we have a great high priest who is Jesus, the Son of God. The burden of the writer has been to lay bare to his readers his concern. His concern is for their steadfastness in the faith of Jesus Christ. That is the burden. He wants them to hold their confession, hold on to Christ, stay faithful to their commitment to the end. He wants them also, and indeed the whole burden of the book, the themes of the book are really opened up in these three verses in chapter 4. It is that they would hold fast and that they would draw near. It is that which he encourages them for. And that he grounds all of that encouragement, all of that exhortation in terms of the reality that we have a great high priest. That is what he takes up in this book. I remember when I was younger, and it was during the Apollo missions, and it was after men had landed on the moon. I remember always just looking up, and I think it was after one of those occasions on one of those missions where they were able to land on the moon that I looked at the moon and looking upon it, realizing that up there was a piece of U.S. hardware and technology, And on it as well were men like me walking on that moon. I was astonished that there was such technology that could take us from Earth to the moon, and then astonished that there were men that were able to be up there in that place so far away and for so long had been inaccessible. But that is nothing like what the writer tells us here. We have a man in heaven. A man who has not just simply gone from earth to some other material realm into some other place, but we have a man like us who is now in heaven for us. We have a great high priest. What I want to do this morning as we consider this text in 14 through 16 is consider first of all the glorious reality that we must appreciate. And it is that we have a great high priest. And then I want to take up the appropriate responses we must make to that reality. The glorious reality that we must appreciate. Beloved, appreciate this. Prize it, esteem it, think on it. Let it grip you in your mind and thoughts. We have a great high priest. Now, there's no way that I'm going to open it all up this morning, because really, the rest of the epistle does that. The rest of his concern in this book is to open up all of the ramifications of that declaration of this great high priest which we have. But I want to begin with it in verses 14 through 16. In the face of the... And it's a glorious reality, because we finished last week with the reality that there is a penetrating Word of God and a piercing eye of God. And in the face of that penetrating Word, that piercing eye of God, here is a glorious reality, a wonderful reality, a merciful reality that we have a high priest. We do not, if it were not for this reality, there is no way that we could stand uncondemned before the throne of God. There is no way that we could even think of having any kind of access into the presence of God. There is no way we could ever anticipate any favor from God in terms of mercy and grace and pardon and rest. Were it not for this great reality, beloved, then the final word of verses 12 through 13 of a God who sees all, knows all, and before whom all things are open and laid bare would cause us to wither and despair, and in a certain sense give up all hope of any kind of fruitful life. But it is this great reality that he brings back to our minds again, and that he will rehearse throughout the book. We have a great high priest. He was described earlier, he was introduced in chapter 2 as merciful and faithful. But now he introduces him with this adjective: he is great. He is great. I just want to set out four areas in which he is great. How is his greatness seen here? He is the high priest par excellence. First of all, he is great in terms of his destination. Notice what he says about our great high priest. It says this: he has passed through the heavens. He is a transcendent high priest. He has gone where no high priest has ever gone before. In contrast to the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of, that the Jews knew under the old economy of the Old Testament, that high priest once a year would pass out of the sight of the people into the holy place and into the most holy place, where he would offer atonement, where he would appear before the presence of God, or at least that representative presence of God in the mercy seat. He would disappear out of their sight, but then very shortly he would come back into their sight. He would pass into an earthly sanctuary, into an earthly picture, into an earthly mercy seat, offering up the blood of bulls and goats and rams. But we're told here we have a great high priest. Not a high priest who has passed through some kind of human edifice, some kind of human tabernacle, into some human temple, but one who has passed through the heavens themselves. Notice he says he has passed, he has gone through, or he has passed through. It doesn't say he's passed away. Our high priest didn't die. He didn't die to stay dead. He died, he was buried, but he was risen again. He has a ministry that goes on. Death didn't end his ministry. His ministry continued with his resurrection. And the reference here of passing through the heavens most likely has reference to his resurrection and ascension. Going out of the sight of his own apostles, being carried up into the clouds, passing through the heavens into the through the visible material realm into the invisible and unshakable realm where God is. That is what our high priest has done. He's not landed on the moon. He hasn't gone into some earthly sanctuary. He has gone into the very blessed and glorious presence of God Himself. He has gone into the heavenly sanctuary with a greater offering, and this is what He will set forth later in the book. In 9:24, for example, he says, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, but He entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. He appears for us. The writer says in 8:1, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. He who has died for us has now gone into heaven before God for us. When Jesus finished here, He wasn't finished there. Jesus Christ goes on into heaven to continue a ministry for us as high priest. Having offered the great sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the complete sacrifice for sin, beloved, He is not done. He is before God for us. That ought to be a great encouragement. Is there anyone for us? In the midst, if you look around, and probably like these Hebrews wondering, it seemed that everyone was against them. But the reality is there is a high priest for them, on their behalf, in the presence of God Himself. That is the reality. He has gone to the highest and best place there is. He has gone out of our sight. He is absent from our view. But beloved, His absence is our benefit. It is good for you that I go away, not only that I might give the Spirit to you, that you might be strengthened, but it is good for me to go away that I can go into the presence of God as your mediator, as your priest, as your intercessor, that I might plead the benefits of my blood and my righteousness to God on your behalf. He entered as a forerunner for us. He has paved the way for us. That is what He is there for us. He has gone where no man has gone, to the closest, to the best place, at the very right hand of God. That is why He's so great. But notice also why He is great. He's great in dignity. Who is it that has gone for us? Who is it that is our great high priest? He identifies Him after He says He's passed through the heavens. He says He's Jesus, the Son of God. Who is there for me? None other than Yeshua, the Savior, is there. The one who came as your substitute and died for you. But notice also, it is not just simply the Jesus who was born in a manger, the Jesus who taught and preached and healed, but the Jesus who died and was resurrected, but it is this Jesus who He says is the Son of God. There is not a priest like Him in terms of His nature and His nearness to God. Oh, if I want to have favor with God, if I want to have an in with God, if someone is going to give me an in with God and an access with God, do you know who it is that gives you an in and access and favor with God? It is His Son. His Son. The one who is nearest and dearest and likest to Him is the one who is our high priest. It is that one who Himself is very God. It is that one whose glory was declared in chapter 1. The one to whom the angels bow. The one whose throne itself is forever and ever. The one who Himself laid the foundations of the earth. The one who is the radiance of His glory. He is the one. It is that one who is our high priest. He possesses the greatest dignity. He bears the closest relationship to God, and therefore, We may be confident because of that close relationship that he bears with the Father and the esteem with which the Father holds his Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That if it is that Son with such dignity, such favor, such nearness, that beloved as he appears for us, then we shall find favor. This ought to be the ground of our confidence to hold on to him. That is what he's going to say. Hold fast to Christ. He has entered into the best place. He is the best person to appear for us. But also, this is what ought to encourage us. He is great in sympathy. Verse 15. Notice, he says we have a great high priest, verse 14. And then he says in verse 15, we do not have a high priest like this. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Though he is supremely exalted, though he is put into the supreme place, he is not aloof. He's not indifferent. Though he is removed from us, as high as the heavens are from the earth, he is not remote from us. He is not detached from us. He has gone to glory, but he has not forgotten those for whom he has gone to glory for. He is unequaled in his sympathy, beloved. He has an unequaled capacity for sympathy. There is not only one who has gone to the best place. He is not only one who is the best person on our behalf to intercede for us before God. But also, beloved, there is no one who has sympathy for us like Christ. There is no one who understands like the Savior. He is exalted with the same heart that he lived on this earth with. He has not left his heart for us behind when he went to glory. Notice, with this blessed double negative, that's the way it is at least in the original text, this double negative, it makes a gloriously positive statement. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us. Beloved, wasn't that the character of his ministry on earth? Wasn't it a ministry of sympathy? From which others would stand back from? Was it not those whom Christ himself approached? Was Christ not willing to show sympathy to lepers? Was not Christ willing to show sympathy to the widows? Wasn't Christ willing to show sympathy to the poor? Wasn't Christ willing to show sympathy to those even whose motives were twisted and perverted, who came for wrong reasons? Christ himself was all full of sympathy. His sympathy was a broad sympathy, a ready sympathy, a cheerful sympathy, a tender sympathy. This was what marked his ministry. It was never begrudging. It was never reluctant. It was always practical. Christ did not just simply shed a tear. Christ did not just simply offer up a sigh to the living God. Christ did not simply and even powerfully offer up prayers on behalf of those who were in need. But Christ himself extended himself to those with whom he had sympathy. It was always practical. It was always helpful. That was the nature of his sympathy on earth. And now he has ascended into heaven and he has not lost any of his sympathy. He remains a man, a sympathetic man in glory. And in the sympathy, notice and understand, it's not with our sins. It's with our weaknesses. God never sympathizes with sin. There is no sympathy on the part of Christ. There is no sympathy on the part of God with sin. But there is a sympathy. There is an understanding. There is a feeling about us with respect to our weaknesses. He knows the frailty of our human condition. He knows the struggles of the flesh. He knows the weakness of the flesh. He knows the weakness of the mind. He knows the weakness of the will. He knows the weakness of the strength. He knows the weakness of the affections. He knows the power of sin. He knows the power of oppression. He knows the power of persecution. He knows how it bears upon our human frames. He is mindful of it. And beloved, it's not a Savior who sympathizes with the mighty. It is a Savior who sympathizes with us in our weakness. He doesn't despise us in our weakness. What we ourselves feel so ashamed about, what we ourselves so often despair about, Christ Himself sympathizes with. He knows how weak we are. In fact, I would dare say, beloved, He knows you are weaker than you ever know. We think we have strength. Beloved, we are so foolish. He knows our weaknesses better than we do. He knows we are utterly weak without His strength. That is what He knows. He sympathizes with it. What we would hide from others, what oftentimes we do not like in others, our very weakness, our very failings, our very shortcomings due to our humanity, Jesus Christ does not despise. He sympathizes rather with them. What you lament and cry over, what you despair about, what you fear will be your undoing, Christ Himself sympathizes with you about. As Philip Hughes observed, it was precisely our weaknesses He Himself embraced and made His own when He took our nature upon Himself. Why does He have such capacity? Because He was like us. He was a real man. And as a real man, He was a real man. And a real man always is limited. A real man has limitations. Yes, surely He was God, and He did not lose any of His deity when He took on our humanity. But beloved, taking on our humanity, He took it on as it really was, subject to what it really was. Limitation of strength, limitation of understanding, limitation of will and resolve. In other words, even in His own humanity, He knew what it was to need to depend upon the strength of Almighty God. His prayers were not just something for show. They were the prayers of His own humanity, for His own lack of strength, that God Himself might strengthen. It was there in the garden, you know, that He Himself felt the temptation, even as we sometimes, to break and run. To say, is there an easier path? This is too hard. It was in His real humanity that He struggled in Gethsemane. It was in His real humanity that He poured out Himself and His blood and sweat before the living God. It was in His real humanity that the God of heaven sent His angels. It was in His real humanity that He was assaulted by the devil in the wilderness. It was in His real humanity that He hungered and thirsted and got weary. It was in His real humanity that He was assaulted with the fact that He was a blasphemer and a pretender to be God. It was in His real humanity that He Himself needed strength and resources not to revile again. You see, beloved, He was a real man. Never forget the real humanity of Christ. Because it is that which is the foundation for His capacity to sympathize with us, because He is one who has been tempted in all things as we are. You can't say to Christ, you don't know, you don't understand. You can't say to Christ, you don't know how painful and hard it is to stick fast, to stay, to be righteous, to be faithful to the living God, to keep up trust and dependency, and to walk in the path of endurance in the face of the onslaught. You can't say that to Christ. You can't say you don't know what it's like to be slandered and defamed. You don't know what it's like to be prodded and you don't know what it's like to be pressured by the world. He knows what it's like. He was pressured by the archfiend, pressured by the Pharisees, pressured by His brethren. You don't know what it's like to have people desert you and abandon you and leave you to yourself. Does He not? Is there not a situation that Jesus Christ does not know? In all things, saith the Scripture. You don't know what it's like to be challenged with the attractions of the opposite sex. You don't know what it's like to covet. You don't know what it's like to find these pressures trying to draw out your heart from the path of obedience to the living God. It is not true. He knows what it's like. He was made like us. He was exposed and He experienced all the pressures that a man, a human, can experience. He felt the pressure to promote Himself, Men would take him and try to make him king right there. He felt the pressure of that. Surely he must have felt the pressure to protect himself. The pressure at times to break and run. The pressure to abandon faithfulness and take the easy way. The pressure to avoid shame and suffering. These came upon him as a real man. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. He experienced deprivation. He experienced desertion, betrayal. He experienced defamation, slander of character. He experienced death. Beloved, go in the Gospels and find a place as you look at the humanity of Jesus Christ where he did not endure what you had to endure. But I think not only does the text... You see, it's a glorious thing. You see, this man up there knows and understands. This man up there feels. I like the way the old authorized version, the King James Version, says it. It says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." We don't have a man that can not be touched. Christ is touched. His instrument is the same as ours, now glorified. The same instrument, the same human instrument in which he lived, now glorified, is up there for us. It is a fact that if you have two pianos in the same room and a note is struck on one of those pianos, that on the other piano, the note that has the same note will resonate. It will gently respond. If you have two pianos in the same room, or take a tuning fork, two tuning forks, and you hit one, and the other one will begin to resonate. The same instrument, the same note. And the reality is, what they call it is sympathetic resonance. Beloved, there is a sympathetic resonance in the heart of Christ. In the terms of our weakness, when we are struck with our weakness, there is a chord that rings all the way up into the heart and mind of the Savior himself. There is a sympathetic resonance on the part of the Savior. There is no note of human experience that is struck in our lives that does not sound with his heart and mind in heaven. What touches us touches him. That is our great high priest. But beloved, fourth, he is great. He is great in that he is different than us. He is great in his difference. And it's this. You see the qualification that he adds? One who has been tempted in all things as we are, and then here is the blessed qualification. Yet without sin. It is not a sin to be tempted. Temptation is neutral. Surely temptation often would either be a testing for obedience to God or that which would seek to bring us away from obedience to God. It is not the temptation. It is the yielding and submission that becomes sin. But notice, he was tempted in every way, assailed in every way, and yet here is the blessed result in his life. There was no sin. That is a glorious and great difference. Why? Why? Why is that so great? Well, we know in one sense that he had to be without sin in order to be the sinless, spotless, unblemished sacrifice for us. But beloved, there is something else that his sinlessness means for us. It means that his sympathy is the purest there is and the best there is. You see, it's not necessary that Christ sin in order to identify with us. Sin is not intrinsic to what it means to be a human. Adam entered into the world without sin. Sin is not essential to our humanity. In fact, it is sin that perverts our humanity. It is sin, as Octavius Winslow said, that in a certain sense makes us less than human. It is sin that shrivels our hearts. It is sin that makes us self-centered. It is sin that kills sympathy. Christ was without sin. He had a perfect sympathy because he was sinless. His heart, it is his sinlessness that guarantees his perfect tenderness. Sin always leads to a hardening of heart, but there was no hardening of heart with the Savior. He has the greater capacity because He was without sin. It is a glorious thing too, because it tells us not only that He has a pure sympathy, a stainless, sublime sympathy for us, but beloved, it tells us He conquered. He came into the midst of it all and He conquered. He prevailed. Unlike us, He didn't collapse. Unlike us, He didn't compromise. Unlike us, He didn't cut and run. Unlike us, He withstood and resisted the full frontal force of temptation. He understands better sin than you will ever understand it, because He stood in the face of it and never buckled. It is not the succumbing to sin that makes His sympathy so great. It is that He's withstood it, because He knows the greatness of it. How do you know the force of an army if you buckle at its first affront, its first frontal assault? You know the force of an army as you are engaged against it day after day. How do you know the force of a wind if you immediately turn and go with it, unless you are walking day after day into the face of it? You see, the reality is that bad people don't know badness. They always yield. They don't know the badness of bad. They yield too soon. Christ never yielded. Christ never yielded. He knew the full force. He knew the full aspects of sin and temptation, and Christ didn't sin. He conquered. Beloved, that is a great reality. We have one who has not only encountered what we encounter, but one who has overcome what we often do not. There'll be implications worked out of this sinlessness in the later parts of this book. But beloved, listen. When you are in the face of sin, you need one who has conquered. When you feel your weakness, you need one who in His strength has gone all the way through. Christ, our great High Priest, was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so we come now. That's the great reality. That's the glorious reality that we must appreciate. But what are the responses we must make to it? Two responses in light of this glorious reality. And just two words each of them. Hold fast. Hold fast. Since we have a great High Priest at the end of verse 14, let us hold fast. Keep holding on. It's been mentioned already in this book in chapter 3, verses 6 and 14. But the reality is because you have one like this, hold on to Him. Don't let Him go. Hold on to Him who has gone into glory on your behalf. For in Him is your favor. Hold on to your favored man. Hold on to your sympathetic man. Hold on to your mighty man. Do not let go of that man. Don't break your commitment to Him. He is all your hope of glory. He is all your hope of favor. He is all your hope of help, all your hope of fellow feeling. Hold on to Him. Don't let anything, anyone, any pressure make you let go of Him. Hold Him fast. You let go of Christ and you let go of heaven. You let go of Jesus Christ and you let go of a certain sympathy. You let go of Christ and you lose a man in heaven. You lose a representative. You lose a pardon. You lose all things. You lose rest and hope of glory. Hold Him fast. A movie that's out right now, it's called Master and Commander, The Far Side of the World. It's about naval warfare in the early 1800s. There is a scene in that particular movie where the young men who are the officers on that boat are called to scramble to the deck, because it appears that there's going to be an assault very soon. And one of the young men is scrambling up to the deck, and then there's an old man that appears to him as the young man is going up to top deck to engage in the battle. The old man puts his two fists together just like this before the young man, and he's got written on his knuckles, "Hold fast." I was going to write it on my knuckles. I wanted to, but I like it. It was just kind of the signal.
Battle is about to begin. He goes, hold fast. It's almost, let it be, as it were, dear saints, the visible reminder that we would give to one another. We are in a battle, we are in a struggle, and we ought to say, hold fast. Hold fast to your hope. Hold fast to your Savior. Hold fast to the Son of God on high. Hold Him fast.
We hold fast by reminding ourselves, beloved, of who He is. We go back through chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Hebrews. We come to this verse here, and we shall find more grounds to hold Him dear and to hold Him near and to cause our faith grasp to be quickened, that we will hold Him fast. Remind ourselves of these truths. We hold fast by forsaking everything and anything and anyone that would seek to pull us away from Him. Anything that would bring Him down in our minds. Anyone who would pull Him away from being the chief attraction of our souls. We hold Him fast by following hard after Him, taking up the path that He has given to us of self-denial, of a cross, and of a gladness to go forth for the sake of His praise. We hold fast, beloved, by a like faith and obedience. We hold fast by confessing the One whom we hold fast to others. Beloved, this is all our stability. This is all our stability here. There is no other stability any other way but holding fast to Christ, the High Priest. Hold fast. The second is this. Listen, beloved, if you want to endure, if you want to arrive at that promised rest, then He says this, draw near. I had another little illustration for you there. I thought, see here, it's on these knuckles right here, is hold fast. On these knuckles right here, draw near. Hold fast, draw near. It's an invitation. It's an invitation. The High Priest has opened the way, a new and living way into the presence of God. Would you hold fast? Would you stay to the end? Then you must keep going in to the presence of God. It is what Christ has opened up to us. Christ Jesus on the high place at the right hand of God is, as it were, the glorious scepter of God's favor toward us, extended to say to us, come near to me. Draw near to me. Come near to me in immediacy of an intimacy of access. You have incredible privilege, beloved. This is what some say is the most radical revelation of the New Testament, and especially the book of Hebrews, that we, the sinful creatures, can come into the presence of the living and holy God directly. It is the greatest privilege, you see, of our humanity. Access to God. Access to His presence. Only Christianity can grant it because only Christ has purchased it. We may render this text very freely where he says, let us therefore draw near in verse 16 is this, come any time. Keep coming all the time. That's what he says. Keep coming. Hold fast. Make a beaten path to the throne of grace. Our high priest's perfect sacrifice has been accepted. Our sins have been canceled out. We've united to Him by faith. We have access into the chamber of the living God. This is the chief gift of Christ. Besides His pardon, it's access to God. He bought it for you. Will you take it? Will you take advantage of it? You see, this high priest not only stands between us and the living God, he takes us to God. He paves the way. He says, come to God. I've come through as the forerunner. Follow me into the Holy of Holies. Follow me into that blessed, unshakable sanctuary. Notice what the access is to, beloved. This is the only place it appears in the New Testament. It is an access to the throne of grace. A throne of grace. Where a sweet and reconciled sovereign sits to favor us freely. Isn't that a glorious encouragement? Come to a throne of bartering. No.
Come to a throne of merit. No. Come to a throne of a begrudging God. No. Come to a throne marked only for the worthy and sufficient. No. Come to a throne of an awful majesty who rules over all things. No, not simply that, but majesty now clothed with grace for us. A throne, yes, where he rules, where he has dominion, but he rules to give us grace. He rules to show us favor. He rules to be merciful to us. Doesn't that encourage you? A throne of grace? We say it. Beloved, this is the only place it appears in the New Testament. We come to a throne of grace. Not a throne of judgment. Not a throne of rebuke. A throne of grace. Where you may come and not get what you deserve, but where you can come and get what you need. From God who is so ready to dispose it. How can you fear to stay away? How can you, in the midst of trials and difficulties and pressures, run from a throne of grace? Let it rather be when you sense those pressures and difficulties in your own utter weakness, let it be that the sound of the throne of grace bid you come. Believe it. Dare believe it. Dare take advantage of it. Dare rely on it. There is divine power, divine wisdom, divine provision, divine abundance, divine fullness, divine bounty, divine goodness, divine love, eternal, everlasting love now is in a certain sense poised, as it were. The throne of God is draped with the banner of love and mercy and grace because a high priest sits next to it. Not a throne of bargaining, but a free bestowal. Therefore, he says, look, come with confidence. Come with confidence. Don't come thinking that it can't be true. Don't come thinking that God, in a certain sense, is not going to be gracious to you. Do not come that way. Do not think of God that way because of your high priest. The throne of God has been radically, in a certain sense, transformed where the children of God is concerned. It is an open way. It is a gracious way. It is a throne of grace. Do you need grace? Do you need grace? You need grace to hear a sermon. You need grace to sing. You need grace to praise. You need grace to go on in the midst of the daily mundane affairs of life. You need grace that you may be able to hold the things of God and cause them to fill your soul with a glorious rapture and freshness. You need grace to endure. You need grace to abide. You need grace to resist the devil. Grace to mortify sin. You need nothing but grace, and the throne of God is established to give it. Everything you need for your weakness, everything you need for endurance, everything you need to go to the end, to hold fast, and to arrive at that final rest is available for you at the throne of grace. That's what he means. Are you sure? Yeah, I'm sure, because look at the end of verse 16. That we may receive what? Mercy. Oh, I'm so unworthy. Yes, you are. But I'm going to give you mercy. Oh, I'm so full of failings and sin. Yes, you are, but come here. Do not despair. Do not grovel. Do not fall in your despair away from the living God, but draw near to him, and he will give you, sinful soul, what you need. Mercy. Oh, but I have no strength. Then go there and you shall find grace to help in the time of need. What do I need? Mercy and grace. That's what it's for. Do I dare take advantage of God? Yes, you dare. You are called to, you are exhorted to. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven for this very privilege of you. Dear saint, not a single... You see, this is the glorious. Yes, as he is warned of the fearful reality of a falling away. He says, it is not needful in your case, dear children of God. It is not needful because you have a great high priest who has gone into the heavens. It is not needful for the way to God is open. It is not needful for you will never be without what you need to endure. Faith does not stand away from these things, but faith goes and embraces them. Faith goes and hides in the holy place. Faith goes and cries out as men were exhorted by Christ in his sermon. Call upon him. Ask, seek, knock. Earthly fathers can give you earthly things, but the living God will give you the Spirit. The living God will give you grace. The living God will give an abundance of grace. He is not like the gnarly judges of the world. He is one who gives liberally. He doesn't upbraid. Ask and you'll receive. Ask that your joy may be full. You have not asked before. Now ask, says Christ. I have gone into glory. The favor of God is secure. The grace of God is certain. The way is open. Go. Draw near. Beloved, what a privilege to go and to hide in the presence of majestic sweetness enthroned. He says, go with confidence. I missed my point there. Confidence is this, not brashness. Not like some brat that has no sense of... You're going to a throne still. You're going to the living God still. You're going to the one whose eye is penetrating still. It's not going with this kind of brashness. It's not going with carelessness. It's not going casually. But it is going believingly, going cheerfully, going gladly. It is meaning don't be timid. Don't be tentative. But go with humble and grateful gladness. Pour out your hearts. You don't need to cower before the throne of grace because he sits there, your great high priest. Everything you need, beloved, everything you need is in him. My soul, ask what you will. You cannot be too bold. Since his own blood for you he spilled, what else will he withhold? Behold your utmost wants, his love and power can bless. To praying souls he always grants more than they can express. Come to me. See if you can, by your prayers, drain the bounty of the goodness of God. See if you can do it. Open wide your mouths, he told the children of Israel of old, and I will fill it. See how large you can open your jaws, how great your needs can be, for I am the God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, more than you can ask or think. My grace is greater than your needs. Go to me, come to me. It is a glorious, glorious truth. A man named Mr. Guthrie writes, it is not natural to draw near to God. It is supernatural. And he has called us to himself away from the natural pulls and thoughts of the world. His invitation and promises still stand. Our part is to respond to his call and approach the throne. Our sympathetic high priest has experienced the temptation to bolt and run. He has been with us in our humanness and invites us to follow him to the throne of grace. Therefore, we may approach with unabashed boldness. Let us make that approach today and every day hereafter, for we will surely find timely help for whatever we need. It is a throne of grace. Hold fast. Dear saints, we have such a high priest. And then draw near to the living God. Some of you may be strangers. Some of you may be strangers to this high priest and the salvation that he brings. Some of you, in a certain sense, have heard of an access to the living God and you thought you could come on your own. You thought that just God himself was willing to just be approached by any. But you must understand there is no way to come to the living God except through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no access except through the bloodied Lamb of God and the exalted high priest. God will not be approached in any other way but through the Son. And if you don't know the Son, if you're not holding fast to the Son, if you're not believing on the Son, you have no access, you have no pardon, you have no hope, you have no rest. You're under the judgment of the Word of God for your rebellion and your unbelief. What can I say to you? Well, listen, I will say again the words of another hymn writer. Come boldly to the throne of grace, ye wretched sinners, come. And lay your load at Jesus' feet and plead what he has done. How can I come, some soul may say, I'm lame and cannot walk. My guilt and sin have stopped my mouth. I sigh but dare not talk. Come boldly to the throne of grace, for Jesus fills the throne. And those he kills he makes alive, he hears the sigh and groan. Poor bankrupt souls who feel and know the hell of sin within, come boldly to the throne of grace, the Lord will take you in. Come boldly to the throne of grace, through Jesus Christ, and the Lord will take you in. Let us pray. O our Father in heaven, here we come again to your throne of grace. O Father, grant that we would be a people, the reality of which, of our high priest which we have, that, Lord, it would be the gripping and glorious reality of our souls. That, Father, as we would think of heaven, we would think of the man in heaven for us, the man who was here for us in his humiliation like us, enduring all things like us and yet without sin, crucified for us to make propitiation and appeasement for your offended justice. And now, Lord God, risen, still ministering, still sympathetic, still son, still man, still full of a heart for us. Lord, we thank you for this glorious access. Make us a people, Lord God, who are marked by the fact that in our lives there is a beaten path to the throne of grace. Lord God, increase our confidence in your offer. Lord God, in the offer that you make, in the very terminology that is used, that it is a throne of grace. Oh Lord, may we come in our need. May we come in our sin. Lord God, may we come in our trouble. May we come in our distress. May we come in our despair. May we come in our weakness. Lord God, may there be no season when we do not draw near to you who will give us the seasonable help. Lord, you will not leave us. You will not forsake us. And you will answer more abundantly ever than we can know. For Father, you know our weakness is better than we know. We thank you for our high priest. And we thank you for our Father, with whom, before whom we can come. In Jesus' name, amen.